you. I've been trying to learn a Bristolian accent so I can get back at all guys at work who hassle me constantly with a fake Australian accent, which is completely wrong. In late December, there was an article in the Times by the self-professed atheist Matthew Paris entitled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." In it, he reflects on his time growing up in Malawi. In the city, we had working for us Africans who had converted and were strong believers. The Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. What an amazing testimony to the transforming power of Christ. But why is it that Matthew Paris can see this transformation in Africa and not detect the same here? What makes us different as Christians? What makes us stand out? That's the question I want to ask this morning. And as we've been praying and thinking about work, what distinguishes us from our work colleagues? And at home, what distinguishes us from our next door neighbours? Is it that we try harder not to put people down behind their backs? Is it that we try to have integrity in all the things that we do? And what makes us different as a church from a model railway league or a rotary club? Is it that we run things professionally? Or is it that we provide a really warm welcome at the door? I find it a troubling question because, after all, for me, if I don't stand out as different from others in my culture and in the circles that I move in, then what does that say about the kingdom of God? What attracts others to the kingdom of God through my life? Well, Moses would say that the only thing that will distinguish us from all the other people around us is God's presence with us. Without his presence, we are his people in name only, despite our best efforts. No people, no matter how religious they are, can be a people of God without his presence with them. In the series of encounters between Moses and God that we're looking at today, this is the central point. God must go with them if they're to be his people. These passages are the climax of the whole book of Exodus, a book about the rescue of people by God for himself, a people to be his special treasure. And yet, at this point in the story, all of that is in jeopardy. We need a bit of a short synopsis, I think, of the events up to this point, just to help us understand the context. Last week, we heard about Jacob and how he encountered God and was changed by that encounter. And to Jacob, God renewed the promise he had made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that he would give him the land that he was in and bless him, and through him bless all the other nations of the earth. Jacob had 12 sons. They turned out to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And through a whole series of events, they moved to Egypt and settled there. But over time, they grew in number, and the Egyptians got worried about the size of this people of Israel. And they put slave masters over them and oppressed them. And the people of Israel cried out for help. And God heard their cry. And he appeared to Moses and told Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, out of captivity. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, you probably know the story, and demands of him that he let the Israelites go. And finally, after the 12 plagues, Pharaoh relents. And Moses leads the people through the Red Sea, across the desert, and up to the Mount Horeb, the mountain of God's presence. And it was here that God appeared to them. It was here that they caught a glimpse of what they had been given and what they had a chance of becoming. God says to them in chapter 19, speaking from the mountain, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so, after so many years, God was fulfilling the promise to Abraham and Jacob. And this people, who had no land and no identity of their own, were to become God's people. But then here, in the light of this hope and future, a tragedy unfolds. While the experience of the Holy God was still clear in their minds, while they were still camped underneath that mountain, the people broke the covenant with God. They made their own idol and chose to approach God on their own terms, in effect placing themselves as equals with God. And in the story, the spotlight now turns on God. What will he do? It's a point of dreadful suspense. It's like looking on as a child wakes a sleeping lion. Or it's like watching as an athlete who's trained for years to qualify for the Olympics trips at the start line. What's to become of this people? What's to become of God's plan to call for himself a nation to represent him to the world? And it's here that we have the set of encounters between Moses and God. It's often said that Moses was a man of God. What does that mean? Well, I think one of the things that it means is that Moses understood the mind of God. And the things that were important to God were the things that filled Moses' horizon. And of course, Moses wasn't perfect. The Bible makes that clear. He failed too. However, more often than not, Moses' priorities were the very things that were on God's heart. And in the passages we're looking at today, it's through the pleas, the prayers, the petitions of Moses that we see God's heart. It's kind of almost as if God's playing the devil's advocate, so that Moses, or through Moses, it might be spelt out loud and clear what God's desire for his people really is. It might be helpful if you have a Bible in front of you, just because we are skipping over these passages a bit. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 91. Our passage begins in chapter 2, verse 9. It begins on the mountain. God has just finished giving Moses instructions about how the people are to live holy lives, reflecting God in their interactions with each other. And God says to Moses that while he's been on the mountain, the people have quickly turned away. And he says now, in verse 10, "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." And Moses' response seems to demonstrate his commitment to the people. From the time he had led the people out of Egypt to the mountain where they were now camped, the people hadn't stopped grumbling to Moses. In every chapter of the story, they seem to grumble. They seem to be grumbling about something or other, and Moses bears the brunt of it. God's offer must have sounded attractive to him. "Hey, Moses, let's get rid of this grumbling people once and for all, and I'll work out my plans through you and your family." But Moses doesn't even acknowledge God's offer. Instead, he pleads on the people's behalf. But what fuels this commitment to the people? It's interesting that that the essence of his plea to God is actually an echoing of God's own words. Firstly, it's words that God had instructed Moses to speak to the Israelites way back in Egypt. In Exodus 6, it says, "I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." Moses reminds God of those words. And secondly, he echoes the words that God had spoken to the forefathers. "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give you your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" It's like Moses is reminding God of God's own will, of his plan to build a nation for himself. And the basis of his plea is an appeal to God's faithfulness to his promises and a concern for God's own reputation. He turns the focus away from the people's sin onto God's character. And his words resonate with the words that God has spoken. It's like he's saying, "This is what you've said, Lord. This is who you are. And the unfaithfulness of this people can't eclipse your faithfulness, and it can't thwart your plans." Sometimes I think we become convinced that we need to have it all sorted out for God to use us. And perhaps as we pray for ourselves and for the church as a whole, we need to shift our focus from ourselves and onto God and say, as Moses did, "This is what you've promised us, Lord, and this is who you are. Please use us despite our failings." And the Bible says that God listened to Moses and relented. He didn't bring destruction on his people. But the story doesn't end there. The tension still remains. Moses returns to the camp. And this is the section that wasn't read this morning, but he returns to the camp and is distraught at what he sees. On the mountain, it was God's anger that burned, and it was Moses who pleaded on behalf of the Israelites. Now it's Moses' anger that burns as he sees what the people have done. In the context, Moses' anger seems to stem from the fact that the people had dishonored God and become a laughingstock to their enemies. And Moses acts to regain control of the camp, which is in disarray. But the magnitude of their sin still remains. So we move on to verse 30 of chapter 32. Moses returns to the Lord, this time to plead for God's forgiveness. Before he had seen the extent of the people's dishonor and that they brought to God's name, he had appealed to God's faithfulness and in order to deflect God's anger away from his people. Now he approaches God with repentance on behalf of the Israelites. It wasn't him who had turned from God, yet he carries their burden on his shoulders. He makes no excuse for their sin. He just pleads for forgiveness. In fact, his love for the people is so great that he says these amazing words: "If you're not able to forgive them, then blot my name out of the book that you've written." What amazing words. God had offered Moses the possibility of being a starring character in his book by pushing the Israelites to the side and starting again with Moses and his family. But Moses' love for the people was so great that he not only shunned that opportunity, but was willing to lose his place in the story completely. The Apostle Paul echoes these words in Romans: "For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, those of my own race, the people of Israel." This is the acid test of an intercessor. When our concern for those we are praying for is so great, so personal, that we're willing to lay down our lives for them. And it's at this point that we truly reflect God's heart. For it was Christ's love for us that led him to the cross, to take the responsibility of our sin on his shoulders and give his own life for our sake. Moses' petition reminds us of the work of Christ. Moses, however magnificent his offer was, could not pay the price for a disobedience that for which he was not guilty. So God's response, God says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out from my book." And yet, Moses' petition points us to Christ, who could pay the price for our sin, and did. It was God himself who atoned for our sin. So Moses is called on God's faithfulness in order that the people might be spared. And he is called on God's mercy that they might be forgiven. And although God has punished them in some way for their disobedience, he has spared the people from destruction and has let them go, telling Moses to lead them up to the land he had promised. Yet there's this key question which hangs. What is left of the covenant that God had made with them? To be his God, and that they would be his people, his treasured possession. Let's look at the words in chapter 33. We'll read it. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.'" God says to Moses, if I may paraphrase, "Go, and yes, I'll be faithful to my promises made to your forefathers, giving you the land I spoke to them of. But I'm not going to go with you. That special relationship, it's all off." And I wonder if I were Moses, whether I would have just cut my losses and got out of there with the people. After all, the deal sounded pretty reasonable given the circumstances. Avoiding the threat of being wiped out by an angry God, an angelic escort, and hey, a land of their own. But not so with Moses. For him, the thought of going on alone was just untenable. If you're in verse 15, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." So why is it that God's presence is so important to Moses? Because for Moses, the most important thing, above everything else, is to know God and to find favor with him. Let's read a bit more. In verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." In the recent events of his life, Moses had trodden a hard road, overcoming his own insecurities in order to obey God's call on his life, speaking God's word to Pharaoh when Pharaoh refused to hear it, leading the people out of Egypt when on more than one occasion they became so disheartened that they wished they were back in slavery. Yet through all of that, Moses has had this rather extraordinary relationship with God. He had learned that there was nothing else worth pursuing more than a deeper knowledge of God, and nothing else worth living for than to please God. And at the end of this plea that we've just read, this plea for a deeper knowledge of God, we're reminded that God's desire wasn't only for himself. He uses the first person there, but it wasn't just for himself. He again reminds God of the plans God had for the people of Israel. Remember that this nation is your people. And then in verse 15 and 16, if your presence does not go up with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people if you do not go with us? What else will distinguish us from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? Moses knew that it was God's plan to call for himself a people who would be a witness to all the other nations of God's holiness, God's kindness, and God's desire to bless the whole earth. And Moses knew that God had chosen Israel. But Moses also knew that without God's presence, without him dwelling in their midst, they could not hope to bring glory to God. And this was the very thing that God himself desired, to go with his people, to bless them, and to be glorified by them. So in verse 17, at the end of Moses' plea, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." So God wouldn't destroy them, because he was a faithful God, faithful to the promises he had made. God would forgive them their rebellion and sin, because he was a gracious and merciful God. God would go with them because he wanted to be able to bless this people and through them be a blessing to the whole world for his glory. So what can we say to finish? This is the God that we serve, a faithful God, a gracious and merciful God, and a God who longs to bless us and longs that we walk with him. No people, no matter how religious they might be, can be a people of God without his presence. Without him, even if our services are well run, even if we seem to be doing all the right things, without him, we can't bring him glory. And he longs to go with us and has promised us his presence by his Holy Spirit to indwell us. Just listen to what Jesus said in John. "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." All we need to do is ask that God's Spirit, who lives amongst us and in us, would be Lord and would guide us to honour him through our lives. Let's do that for ourselves, for our relationships, for our workplace, and for us as a church, as a whole, that the Holy Spirit would be our guide and that we would be open to his leading. And as Moses found out on that day, on the mountain, God also longs for us to draw near to him, to seek him out, and to want to encounter him. Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Yes, this is the holy God who came in cloud and fire. But he is the God who is faithful to his promises, is full of mercy and forgiveness, and who longs that we walk with him day by day. just like to finish by reading doxology in Revelations chapter 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.